Well, please keep 1 Corinthians 6 open and maybe find the outline if that would be helpful to you. Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would build us up in our faith in Jesus and in your grace, but also help us to know how to reflect that and be working in us to strengthen your gospel in our hearts, even as we hear your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by telling you some things about yourself, which you may or may not know, things that I got from a book called The Body by a guy called Bill Bryson. These are just a few amazing, almost maybe unbelievable facts. For example, over a lifetime, an average lifetime, your heart does the equivalent amount of work to lifting 1 ton 150 miles into the air. Did you follow that? So in other words, your heart just keeps going. I mean, you can't have a rest because you die if your heart has a rest. It just has to keep going your whole life through. And each pump is hard enough to squeeze a tennis ball. And the amount of energy that produces over a lifetime can lift a ton, 150 miles into the air. Amazing. Secondly, if you laid all your blood vessels end to end, that it would stretch 4 times around the equator. That's a lot of blood vessels. If you laid all the strands of your DNA end to end, it would stretch 10 billion miles, that is, to Pluto. That's all the strands of your DNA. Amazing. Hard to believe, but it's in print, so it must be true. Here's another one. Your belly button is its own unique microenvironment, and my microenvironment is very different to yours, quite likely. So in 2012, a university or a museum, some sort of thing in America, did a study of 66 people and just sort of sampled their belly buttons. And they found 2,400 different species of bacteria, half of them possibly new to science. The title of the research paper that they produced was, "It's a Jungle in There." Amazing. So you're breeding your own particular little microbiome in your belly button, and it's different to mine. Amazing, unbelievable facts about you, but maybe not life-changing. Our passage today, I think, tells us some other things about ourselves, if we're Christians, that are life-changing, that should be life-changing, that are very important and very crucial for us to keep front of mind. In fact, Christian maturity begins with remembering these things about yourself. Now, we've been going through 1 Corinthians this term, and we have heard that the Corinthian church was a very immature church. Chapter 3, Paul says, you're like babies. You can't handle solid food. You're worldly, as opposed to being fully developed in the Holy Spirit. You are acting like mere humans, that is, you know, you're just carrying on like everybody else, but you're called to something more. In chapters 1 and 2, we heard that the cross is the making of a Christian, and we need the Holy Spirit to grasp that. But there was not much evidence of either the cross or the Holy Spirit in the attitudes and the lives of the Corinthian church. In chapters 3 and 4, their immaturity was seen in their attitude to Christian leaders and ministry. And in chapter 5, which we looked at last week, their immaturity was seen in their attitude to a particularly scandalous sexual sin, a man sleeping with his father's wife, and the church was proud. And Paul says there in chapter 5, as you heard last week, no, God draws a line around his people, and there are norms of behaviour for the people of God, and inside that line, we need to keep each other accountable for living God's way. So that was chapter 5. And today in chapter 6, he extends and reinforces that thinking about the separateness of God's people and why we should behave differently. And in particular, there are two things that we need to know about ourselves. And they're not just fun facts like there's just funny stuff in your belly button, but these are essential truths to be brought to mind every day by a Christian, because these are the things that underlie why we live the way we do. So two key things to remember about yourself. One feature of this chapter is, I don't know if you noticed this, but 6 times Paul says to them, "Do you not know?" And then he states some amazing fact. That is, things about themselves as Christians that they were forgetting or neglecting. Truths that sort of lift us out of worldliness and lift us out of immaturity. And Paul reminds them, do you not know this? You've got to keep this in mind. So these six do you not knows boil down to two ways in which God has exalted you if you are a Christian. He has set you apart. He's reserved you for something special, which you need to remember. He has exalted our status and he has exalted our bodies. And Paul describes these things in relation to two specific issues in the Corinthian church. So here we go in chapter 6. The first issue, verses 1 to 2, is about our exalted status as the people of God. And he reminds us in this first half that Christians believe something that would be unbelievable if we didn't have the evidence of Christ's resurrection. And that is that God has not just forgiven you if you're a Christian, but he has exalted you and raised you and seated you with Christ. And part of Christian maturity is understanding and remembering that. The problem in Corinth was that the Corinthians were trashing their status through earthly lawsuits. In other words, they were squabbling with one another over money. You know, deals between Christians in the church, the deal had gone bad and they had an argument, or money had been lent and not repaid, or somebody did some work for somebody else and wasn't properly paid, or a couple of people were contesting an inheritance, or somebody sold some goods to somebody else that ended up being defective and now they've got beef with one another. And they were suing each other in the civil courts. So you'd come to church and they'd probably be sitting at opposite sides of the room and they're in court against each other, trying to get money out of one another. In verse 8, he says, you're cheating and defrauding one another. So, you know, there's Bill over there. He has beef with Bob, who's over there, because Bob sold Bill a car and it broke down almost straight away. And Bill says, you need to compensate me because I didn't know about those issues. And Bob says, no way. And so they end up in court together, these two Christian men. Or Sharon has beef with Leanne because Leanne did some baking for Sharon's daughter's wedding and it cost her a lot of money and she expected to be compensated for that, but Leanne didn't offer any money in return and so she's really angry about it and now they don't talk to one another. And in fact, they go to court about it. So, of course, there are always going to be awkward little disagreements and wrongdoings and bits of beef between people in any human group of people, including a church. But it was their attitude and it was the way that they were handling it that Paul has real issues with here. In the Roman world of the time, the civil courts, you know, the sort of court that handled little squabbles like this, could be quite dodgy. You know, if you gave a little backhander to the magistrate or to a little gift to the jury, then you could probably secure a positive verdict from the court. The system was not all that just, as I understand it. So Paul was horrified that this is how the Christians were choosing to resolve their issues. As he says in verse 1, you're doing it before the ungodly, the unrighteous. In verse 4, you're taking your cases in front of those whose way of life is scorned by the church. The family of God should be able to do better, Paul's saying. In verse 7, he says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? So it's their attitude that was the problem here. And Paul's asking, where is the Christian solidarity? Where is the brotherly and the sisterly love? Where is concern for justice and righteousness? Where is your identity as Christian people, as the body of Christ? Instead, there's just this worldly, selfish, greedy grasping for money and a willingness to attack one another in order to elevate themselves in this world. And the fact that they seemed quite at home in the grubby, worldly system is the thing that is of great concern to Paul. In verse 5, he says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, literally between brothers? In other words, surely there are people within the church with enough maturity and enough of a concern for righteousness that they can help you sort these squabbles out without letting it get all so grubby and to play it out in front of the world. So they were trashing their status as the people of God by the way they were handling these disputes. What's the lesson in this for us? Well, first of all, God is not telling Christians to ignore the justice system and to handle everything in-house. That's one mistake that churches have made in the past. So we'll just handle it in-house and not let our dirty laundry be played out in front of the world. In criminal cases, that's entirely inappropriate. Elsewhere, we are told to submit to earthly authorities. If there are laws that are broken, there is nothing in this passage to discourage us from reporting crime. We need to do that. For example, in cases of abuse in the church, there are laws and obligations for reporting those things to the appropriate authorities, and we have done that in our church and will continue to do that. So this is not justification for dealing with things in-house and sweeping things under the carpet. This passage is not about criminal law. It's about Christians choosing to use a grubby civil system at the time to get money out of each other and to elevate themselves. And of course, the world is full of people who are suing each other for various things, and mostly it's out of greed and vindictiveness that they go to civil courts in order to get money out of one another, and Christians need to respond differently. The New Testament does lay out a process for when a brother or sister sins against you, Matthew chapter 18, where it can be handled in a way that tries to honour righteousness and our status as God's family, and that's a better way of dealing with civil disputes between Christians. So the main challenge here is to appreciate our exalted status as the people of God and the fact that we are a family, and that includes rising above grubbiness and maybe even sometimes allowing us to be wronged, or allowing myself to be wronged, or allowing myself to be cheated in order to look after my brother or sister. So how do we appreciate this exalted status that we have? Well, it's by remembering Paul's "do you not knows." And first Paul says here, "Do you not know what your future holds?" In verses 2 and 3, here are some amazing facts about you if you're a Christian. "Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" The New Testament teaches that when Jesus returns to judge, he will share his authority and judgment with his people. In other words, we will sit with Christ in judgment over the world and over the angels who've fallen from God. Incredible, isn't it? I mean, Jesus says the same thing to his disciples in Matthew 19. You know, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So this really is mind-blowing and incredible when you think about it, and pretty hard to imagine. But at least we're being told here that as God's people, we have a status and we have a dignity in God's eyes and a place in God's plan, which has begun now, because if you're a Christian, you're a son or a daughter of Christ, and we're told that we've been seated with him in the heavenly realms. But one day on Judgment Day, that will be visible when we are seated with Christ on his judgment throne. And that is what your future holds if you're a Christian. And of course, if you remember that future, that great dignity that you have already been given that will be seen on that day, you'll be much less inclined to be sucked into worldly greed and grubbiness now. I can't get involved in that now. Look where I'm going in the end. You'll be much more inclined to rise above the silly stuff and maybe even ready to let yourself be wronged for now, and more concerned with both justice and mercy now. Think of where you're going. You don't have to grasp at trying to get everything for yourself here and now. That seems to be what Paul is saying. And secondly, he says here, "Do you not know how your salvation now defines you?" So verses 9 to 11, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The main accusation that Paul is making in this passage here is that the Corinthian Christians seemed quite at home amongst wrongdoers. So Paul reminds them here that they are no longer defined by their wrongdoing, like unbelievers are still defined by their wrongdoing. They are now defined by their salvation in Christ. And so the list of wrongdoers here, a sort of a roll call of the more notorious kinds of sinners who lived in Corinth. You know, there's a lot of cheating, a lot of greed, a lot of dodgy business dealing, a lot of sexual immorality, including homosexual activity. Some of that stuff went with pagan worship. And Paul is saying that's what some of you were. That's not who you are anymore. That's not what you should be at home with anymore. You are now at home with who you are in Christ. This is what should define you now. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Washed from sin, sanctified, that is made holy or set apart for God, justified, that is declared righteous. You stand before God righteous. Those who are defined by wrongdoing will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are defined by Christ will inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what their past held. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, what do you think you're doing, still playing with unrighteousness? Remember your exalted status as the people of God. In my son's old soccer team, they had a motivational chant before every game. They'd sort of get together, as sort of teenage boys like to do, and they'd chant together, which always made me laugh, because the chant was, somebody would yell, "Who are we?" And everyone else would answer, "Springwood." And they did it three times. "Who are we? Springwood. Who are..." It sort of amused me, because it sounded a bit silly, as if they couldn't remember who they were playing for today. "Who are we? Oh, yeah, Springwood." But we are quite prone to forgetting who we are from time to time, aren't we? And of course, when Christians ask, "Who are we?" we have an awful lot to say, an awful lot of incredible things to claim. We will sit with Christ on thrones one day, judging the universe on God's behalf. We have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus and the Spirit of our God. You are not who you were if you are now in Christ. And that is our exalted status. And that might sound all very theoretical, but when that breaks through to you and you realize that that is actually who you are, it changes your approach to everything, including if somebody sells you a dodgy car or something like that. And that's Christian maturity. It's really understanding and appreciating who you are. So that's the first thing. That concerns our status. And then there is a second great truth here concerning our bodies, our exalted bodies as members of Christ. So this is the second incredible thing we believe about ourselves, and that is our bodies are very significant to God. Not just our souls or our spirits, but our bodies. And of course, this goes against thousands of years of philosophical thought, you know, Plato, etc., the sort of thought that was very present in Corinth, and that is that physical stuff is very earthly and temporary and insignificant, whereas what really matters is the higher spiritual eternal realms. What happens down here doesn't really matter. It's just the physical stuff. It's temporary. But what happens up there, that's where the action is. And the Corinthians seem to have accepted something of that thinking and blended it with some Christian theology and concluded that what they did with their bodies doesn't really matter. So they were trashing their bodies through sexual sin. So verses 12 and 13, they have a couple of slogans. First slogan was, "I have the right to do anything." So that's a very immature spin on God's grace. I have the right to do anything. I've got a free ticket to sin because Jesus died. And Paul says, yes, grace is real, but even so, sin is not going to be good for you. And then he repeats it, "I have the right to do anything." And he says, yes, but if you are doing anything you want, you need to ask yourself, who really is your master? Is it Christ or is it in fact sin if you're just doing whatever you want? And then the second slogan is food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. In other words, there is the idea that bodily functions are just sort of base and temporary and don't matter. You know, it's just food and stomach and just very kind of earthy stuff, and God will destroy them both. It's just temporary. And they're applying those ideas not just to food, but also having sex. It's just a bodily function, they were saying. So it seems that not only was there with this man in chapter 5 who was sleeping with his father's wife and they were proud because they thought, oh, it's just a bodily function, it doesn't really matter, we're very liberated and still very spiritual. But also here in chapter 6, it seems that Christian men were visiting prostitutes, which was socially acceptable in the culture because it was part of pagan worship. That was part of... Someone invented a religion and they just went wild there. Paul says, no, there are some things about yourself that you are not remembering here. And the first thing is, do you not know that sex joins people very deeply? Verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So sex is not just another bodily function or appetite. Sex is designed to express the one flesh union of marriage. And that's why Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2 there, the two will become one flesh. It's not that a man and a prostitute become one flesh in marriage. It's that they are using sex in a way that should reflect this other very profound relational joining of two people involving their bodies, something that is reserved for marriage because it is such a powerful thing. And that's why a person gluing himself to a prostitute is so wrong. It's also why adultery is wrong. It's why the imagining of sex with anyone other than one's spouse, including the use of pornography, is wrong. And it's harmful to you. See verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Because of the deeply relational nature of sex, sexual sin messes with us in deeper ways than other sin, Paul seems to be saying. By misusing sex, we harm ourselves. We mess up our earthly functioning in a way, in a broad sense, our bodies, as Paul says here. Now, this doesn't mean that sexual sin is impossible to come back from. It can be, you can come back from there. There's forgiveness and there's restoration and there is healing. But I think it is saying that sexual sin will have much deeper effects than other sins. It's not like just eating a hamburger. It's a profound thing that God has designed and reserved for marriage. And so Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Whatever tempts you in the direction of sexual sin, avoid it. Don't try to fight it. Paul says, run away, flee. Don't go near it. So that's the first reason why sexual sin is harmful and wrong. But a second reason is, Paul says, do you not know that Christ claims our bodies? Jesus doesn't just claim and save our souls. Jesus claims and saves our bodies. He claims our whole selves. And that's clear throughout this passage. Verse 13, he says, the body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead and he will raise us also. That is, our bodies will be saved in the end as well. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? So Christ is united with our bodies, not just our spirits. Now, obviously, being glued to Christ, united with Christ in my body, isn't a physical reality. I mean, Christ is not here glued to me now. In verse 17, it's a spiritual reality, but it still involves our bodies. How does our unity with Christ involve our bodies? Well, in verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So there is an incredible spiritual reality going on in the body of a Christian that is not occurring in the body of a non-Christian. And that is that God himself is dwelling inside our bodies. Now, having God dwelling inside your body doesn't mean that you'll be able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Maybe in the new creation we'll be able to do that and that will be fun, but here and now we can't. Physically, of course, we look and we feel the same as everybody else. We still get sick and we still grow old and our bodies wear out and we still die for the time being. So then how is the presence of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's body made visible? Well, it's by what we do with these bodies that makes the presence of the Holy Spirit visible. In verses 19 to 20, he says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. In Corinth, these people were saying, you know, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. I have the right to do anything. Sex is just a bodily function. It doesn't really mean anything. But Paul says, the death of Christ purchased your body as well as your soul. And Christ has united himself with your body as well as your soul. And the Spirit indwells your body. And what you do with your body is your way of honouring the God who has bought you at the price of his own son. So a Christian's body has profound meaning and purpose in the eyes of God. So by all means, look after your body, but most importantly, use your body to do things that honour God. We've been reminded here of some very important truths about ourselves, about our status and about our bodies, which need to be kept front of mind every day. When I roll out of bed and, you know, the back creaks or the body kind of feels a bit old or whatever, and I'm supposed to be thinking, what is this body for? It's for honouring God. It's been redeemed by God. It's going to be raised by God one day. I need to use it in the way that God wants me to, because Christ owns my body as well. In many ways, I think that what we're being reminded of in this chapter is basically be who you are. You are not who you used to be. Now you need to be the person you are in Christ. Can you imagine sitting in this Corinthian church on a Sunday? You sort of roll up on a Sunday morning, and there seems to have been an awful lot going on in this church. Can you imagine sitting in the midst and looking around you at all the different people? And there's, you know, there's ordinary people, the less colourful characters, but then there's the rip-off merchant, and then there's the adulterer, and there's the ladyboy prostitute, and there's the frequenter of prostitutes, and then there's the drunk. But of course, that's not actually who they are anymore. That's who they were. What they now are is God's appointed co-judges of the world and of angels one day. And they are washed and set apart as holy and declared righteous before God. And the bodies that are sitting there, different shapes and sizes, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and united with Christ, and vehicles of the glory of God through lives lived for him in this world. Now, none of it's perfect, of course. We still get very muddled, and maybe we're tempted to go back to old ways, and we're going to struggle to reflect our significance and our destiny as God's people. But if we want to grow in maturity in Christ, then we need to keep in mind our exalted status as the people of God and our exalted bodies as members of Christ and what we need to do with them. There's a lot more about you that you don't think of all the time. And Paul would say, do you not know? Mustn't you remember these things about yourself if you're a Christian? Well, let's respond to God, and I'll just read the prayer that I've got at the bottom of the outline there as a personal prayer. Heavenly Father, in Christ you have given me salvation and significance so far beyond my deserving. Please help me to see more of the privilege you are giving me and the grace that you have shown me in Christ, which now defines me. Help me to rise above pettiness, selfishness, and greed. Please help me to see the significance that you attach to my body so that I do not misuse it in sexual sin, but use it to glorify you through what I do. Help me to live by who I am in Christ. Amen.